All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. Divided this into three divisions, and verses 1 through 3, I call it the false prophets. Verses 4 through 9, their judgment pronounced. Verses 10 through 22, their judgment justified. So let's begin by reading the first three verses. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on them swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In contrast now with the true prophets that we've been talking about, and the truth in chapter 1, 19 through 21, we have the true prophets. And so now we have the false prophets, another class of prophets, we might say. These are moved by the Spirit too, aren't they? But not the Holy Spirit. It's a different spirit altogether. These false prophets were spokesmen for dumb idols, and idols that could not speak for themselves, so they had to have a spokesman for them because they weren't able. In Zechariah 10, 2, for the idols speak delusions. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They covered in vain. In Elijah's time, there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of Asherah. That was a Phoenician goddess. And all of these prophets, we read, ate at Jezebel's table. But in a wonderful, miraculous way, all of these idols, all of these false prophets were destroyed. That's a wonderful story that I don't have time to go into. In Peter's time, there were false prophets, and these were mingled among the church. And Jesus taught Peter about them many years before this. In Matthew 7, 15, he told the disciples to beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves, and you shall know them by their fruits. Now, we have the same false teachers today. They lead people into something that is not of Christ. And though they use his name, they talk about Jesus, they talk about Christ, they put it on their buildings, but that doesn't make it true, does it? Just because you put a sign on anything, can't you? But they set up organizations that destroy the faith of many. And so it causes people to fall into their ungodly traps. The same Greek word is used for destruction, is used for damnable conditions. Perilous times. These simply mean times of ruin and danger, lost or waste. And you think about this and you think the basis of these prophets lies in greed, self-gain. They just make up their own doctrine, most of them. And they write a book and teach their book is more important than the Bible. Most of them are books of fiction that they can't prove at all. Most of them is established on men's reasoning or men's experiences somehow. But they're not based on the Word of God. So the word feign in this verse means to mold, artificial or fictitious. And that's what their words are. The scripture says that they make merchandise of men's souls. They don't treat people as humans, but as something to profit on. And if they can't make profit on them, then they don't want them. In judgment that has been so long coming, is what he's saying, will come. In Deuteronomy 31, I'm going to read a couple of verses there, 16 and 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and the people will rise and go whoring after the gods of the strangers in the land, whither they go, to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in the day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall devour, and many they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? So they finally get to there, and God says he is going to hide his face from those that follow after false gods and false prophets and false things. He's going to hide his face from them. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't do something about these false prophets, but he's long-suffering, and perhaps one might get saved. And so it's God's grace that he doesn't judge them right away. But he will. He will. There are three examples, a surety of judgment in these, on down through these verses. One, the angels that sinned will be into hell. Verse 4, the angels that sinned. God spared not the angels, but cast them down into hell. The word hell is a Greek word Tartaro, and this was known as a subterranean place below that of Hades. And these angels have been imprisoned in a pit of blackness and gloom to wait for judgment. Now, not their own judgment, but judgment upon the world. That's what they're waiting for. There's coming a day when all false prophets will be judged. And we know that these angels that's bound are the same as the locusts that we have in Revelation that'll be released one of these days for judgment. And we'll look at this more when we get in Jude. The second thing here is noticed as the old world in Noah's time. And we read of this story in Genesis 7, and the Lord said to Noah, come all your house unto the ark. And then we read that God saw the wickedness of man was so great on the earth, and ever imagination and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How far away from God can man get in just a few short years? But God was long-suffering, wasn't he? And for 120 years, it took Noah to make that ark, and he preached every day that judgment was coming. And they wouldn't listen. He warned men. But we find one statement about Noah, that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why didn't the other find grace? Because the word grace has a thought of unmerited or undeserved kindness of God, because he simply believed God and the rest didn't. We don't know how much his sons believed. They were brought in because they were part of the family. But we read here concerning Noah, not only did he find grace in the eyes of the Lord, but that the fact that he was a just man, perfect in all of his generation, and he walked with God. We did not have known that he was a preacher of righteousness. It hadn't been for Peter, though. Peter tells us that. He's a preacher of righteousness. All right, verses 6 and 7, another incident. And turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example, in sample, unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelleth among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And you wonder how he took it, how he stood it. And so here we have proof of judgment is coming, because God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And if God didn't judge the world again for the same thing, he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, because the world is as bad, if not worse today, as it was then. And so Jude gives us some thought too on Sodom in Jude 7, said, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round, cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, that's men with men and women with women, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Fornication, homosexuality, is running rapidly right here in our city today, and God's going to judge it. He may not judge it in our lifetime. I look for the Lord to come and take me out even before he judges it. But he is going to judge it. In Romans 1:27, we have a description of these. And it all started with, because they knew him as God, they professed him not, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart became darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of God into an incorruptible, like four-footed beast and creeping things. And I'm not quoting that exactly word for word, but that's what he's saying. And he says, for this God's going to give them over, or give them up, to vile affliction. So he's going to do it again. And then in verse 27, I want to bring this out, that likewise men also, leaving the natural use of a woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves a recompense of their error which was met. God there is not going to show any mercy to those who know him and act this way. There are five things said about Lot, and I think we should look into them, at least mention them. He's called just Lot, or we might say justified Lot. Why? Because Abraham taught him how to believe God. And even though he didn't walk that way after he got in Sodom, he still knew that God was God. And God called him just Lot. And he also called him that righteous man. It's an imputed righteousness that God laid over on him by faith. The second thing we read of him is he was oppressed of the filthy behavior of the wicked people. Rest of it. And the third thing we read, that he settled down in a place among them, right in their midst. And God tells us to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Baal? And the fourth thing we read is, the things that he saw and heard vexed his righteous soul. You know, I have worked in places where men swore, and it always bothered me. But how would it be to live in a city where everyone was filthy? I've never experienced that. But anyway, it vexed his soul. The word vexed is different than in verse 7. It means to torture or torment his soul. And this was every day with their deeds. And we asked, why should such a man as just Lot settle down there, knowing without doubt that it was a wicked place? He knew what kind of people they were. And if he didn't, after he was there for a while, why didn't he move out? It tells us why he didn't. Because that land was fertile and beautiful before the judgment. That valley, that Jordan Valley, come down through there, was beautiful pasture land. And I thought, well, some people go after what pleases the flesh just for more money, just for better living, while Abraham stayed in, what's the name of the town there? Slipped my mind entirely. It means communion. Hebron means communion. And he stayed there and stayed with God. And it wasn't near as nice, but he was with God, which made it much better. Anyway, the answer to the question, why did he stay there, was simple greed. Greed of the flesh. And then in verse 11, I want to read Genesis 13:11. Notice what it says there. Then Lot chose him all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, and one from another. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And first he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And then the next thing we know, he was there. And his next step, he was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And this was a special place. One of the elders usually sit at the gate and judges the city. So you can see how low he went, and yet God called him a just man. And we read also in Genesis 19 that when the two angels came to Sodom at even, Lot was sitting there at the gate, and he didn't know who they were, but he was a gracious man, and he invited them into his house. So anyway, God was still faithful, took Lot out, even though he lost his wife and other children except for the two. But notice the losses by cause of a wrong choice. He lost all of his wealth, all of his cattle, everything he had. He lived in a cave and lost God's best that God gave to Abraham by faith. Oh, is there losses by not walking with the Lord? There surely is. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Not only does the Lord have the wisdom, but he also has the power and desire to rescue his people out of any adverse situation that they might find themselves in. And these experiences are proof that he cares. But he disciplines, and his discipline is priceless, you would say. It's much better if we walk in the Spirit and never get this kind of situation. But God is always faithful to deliver. Then on the other hand, he will keep the wicked, ungodly people until the time to judge them. It seems as though they're getting by with so many things, the wicked are today, but it's only going to be for a short time. Their judgment is sure, and he's there to keep us from falling, and he's going to take us out of it. He's keeping the fallen angels in prison, and he has control of the wicked spirits that are roaming the earth, and he has control of everything else. And so it's wise to just turn everything over to him, isn't it? All right, verses 10 and 11. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise governments. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignity. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. So there's five things here that Peter lays out as first on God's judgment list. One, those who follow carnal longings of the flesh. Many ungodly people more outwardly sinful than others by actions. Think about that. Isn't that true? Them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. The second thing we read here is they despise God's government. The Creator has a right to rule his creatures. So God's choice of ruler on the earth. He can choose the President of the United States. He has a right to do that. And he does that, whether we like him or whether we don't like him. He chooses the governors and the people that rule on the earth. We read in Romans 13:1, that let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. So the thoughts that are contrary to God's purpose for the earth, but God is still in charge. The third thing we read here is presumptuous are they. That is, that they are daring and bold to speak out against God's ways of things and God's ways of things of doing things. I think my mind comes to a group, what is it now? ACLU group, I think is an example for this. They're presumptuous people, and they're not afraid to say things against God. They're not afraid to try to get the Ten Commandments off of government property and get the Bibles out of schools and all that. They have no fear. And we read in Romans 3, I think 10 or 11, verses 11, I think it is, there's no fear of God in their eyes. I feel sorry for them. God is going to judge them. But we have these presumptuous people today. The fourth one is self-willed. That is, they want to please themselves in an arrogant and overbearing way. That's a thought that we have, self-willed. The fifth one, not afraid to speak evil of dignity. I think the thought here is that they did not regard rank, office, or authority. They refuse to give respect to their superiors, and this is out of God's will. We have a lot of scriptures concerning respecting those that are in authority over us, on the job that is. And in Romans 3:18, that's where there's no fear of God before the eyes. That's what I was thinking of there. Anyway, if they don't fear God, why should they fear man? And in verse 11, God's heavenly messengers who have power and ability to perform miracles, they don't carry blasphemy and accusations against the unrighteous, even the angels who sinned and the devil. In Jude 1:9, we read that Michael contended with Satan for the body of Moses, but he didn't contend. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee," and God will in his due time only. All right, verses 12 through 14. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive their reward of unrighteousness, as they count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you, having their eyes full of adultery, then they cannot cease from sin, because beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practice cursed children. Notice all the things that we read here about them. And if we go back to verse 1, we're talking about false prophets and false teachers. That's among the people. And God calls them natural brute beasts. Any the flesh is as we in Adam, we have a beastly nature. In Psalms 49:20, it says, "Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish." The nature of the old creation is brutish in compared with the angels of God. All who are born of Adam are designed to be destroyed, and the only way you can keep from being destroyed is by being born again. There are 12 things said of them, and I'm going to speedily go over these 12 things. One, they speak evil of things they do not understand. Paul described in Colossians, he described these kind of people in Colossians 2:18, and he said, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into the things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And so many people twist the scriptures to prove their point. And we call these agnostic. They just don't know. This is what they've been told, and they believe what they've been told. They don't want to learn, and they won't admit they don't know. So they think they know it all. You ever meet people like that? They were definitely wrong, scripture-wise, and yet you couldn't convince them they were wrong because somebody told them that, usually in church. In 1 Corinthians 14:38, we read, "But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant still." And so this is what we say about them. Jude 10, but those speak evil of these those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And I think the best thought here is shall in their destroying surely be destroyed. And so, remember, we're talking about these false prophets and false teachers. The next thing we see in this verse is they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. And the word riot is to indulge freely in merrymaking, carousing in false festivals in open daytime. And they like to do that. They take pleasure in it. They're not ashamed of their way of life at all. The third one is spots they are, blemishes in their actions, that is. They're like a stain on a beautiful garment, blemishes. The whole garment should be white, but they disgrace the name Jesus that they use so frequently and yet they don't know him. They shouldn't even use the word church. Fourth one, sporting themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you in living in luxury. At the same time, deceiving, cheating, and doing it while they're taking part in your love feast. This is strictly the old creation, the old man, and the old man is always corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And they would come to the scene of love and change it to a scene of riot and disorder. And that's what they like to do. The fifth one, having their eyes full of adultery, that they cannot cease from sin. There are men who can't look at a woman without lustful thoughts. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 that they walk in the flesh so long as they can't stop this evil way. They're led by their eyes. Their eyes is full of adultery. I believe in this age that we have more child pornography, molesting, yes, and rapes, and things of that nature, where their eyes are full of adultery. Well, women are as bad as men in a lot of these things. A lot of homes are broken up because women will find another lover. Number six, beguiling unstable souls. In other words, they set traps for those who are not fixed in the Word. Perhaps they're not even saved, but they'll set traps for them and try to get them going in their way. The seventh one is they have a heart they have exercised with covetous practice. The word exercise comes from a Greek word, gamenzo, and it means to practice in naked games. That's what the word means, to exercise that way. And this is what is in their heart, and the reason is self-gain. Now, this doesn't mean completely unclothed when we talk about naked, but very little clothes, very little. It says that Peter, when he was in a ship, he left naked, but it didn't mean he didn't have any clothes on. It means he had his fishing garments on and nothing under it. So the thought here is very little clothes and bathing suits has very little modesty in them today. Very little. Number eight is cursed children. Our better rendering of that is children of the curse. This is truly on the old creation. And then Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our behavior in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others, or even as everyone else in Adam. So also in Isaiah 34:5, he says, my soul shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edom. Adumia is the same as Edom. And upon the people of my curse to judgment. Edom and Esau are all a picture of the flesh that rejected God's sayings. Number nine, having forsaken the right way. And Jesus told them the right way in Matthew 7:14. When he talked about the straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life and few it is that find it. The right way was offered to them, but they rejected it. Why? For the same reason Balaam did, Balaam rejected, because of greed. And so we have that in these people. Then number 10, in verse 17, it says, these are wells without water, clouds they are carried with tempest. What good is a well if it had no water in it? Oh, it's a beautiful place, all stoned up around the edge and a bucket in it and everything you want, but no water. It looks good, doesn't it? And that's what most religion is. They look good, but they're false prophets are wells without water. We're in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2. We begin tonight with verse 17. I'm Art Eggers, but I think we'll start back and review just a little bit to pick up on the thought that we had last week. So let's go back and read from verse 12 and to 17. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive reward of unrighteousness, they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, that they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. These hearts they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children. And notice all the descriptions that we have down through here of these ungodly people. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And as you look down through there, notice the pronouns that is used in these verses. These, they, themselves, their own, and so forth. I think the word they is used 11 times in them, but it's all referring to these ungodly heathen people that claim to be religious, to claim to have something. They have a big degree, Doctor of Divinity and so forth, Reverend, the very most reverend, but they don't have Jesus. And they're an enemy of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get down to verse 17, it says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. And what good is a well if it don't have any water in it? It's a dry well. What's the value of it? And where do we find water? Jesus is the only well of water, isn't he? Remember in the fourth chapter of John where Jesus met the woman at the well? He's the only one that could give water that she'd never thirst again, wasn't he? And so these have a well. Wells are nice looking. They can hang there with a nice, beautiful bucket on them. But if there's no water, all of this is worthless. And so this is what he's talking about, these people, that they just don't have nothing. They won't run dry because they don't have water in to start with. But when Jesus, he'll never run dry, will he? He's always satisfying for the soul. And how would you feel if you were a thirsty pilgrim, came to a well, and had to leave dying of thirst because there was no water in it? And how many people go to these religious places and big churches and things, and there's nothing to satisfy there with? Last Sunday, I believe it was last Sunday, there was an article in the Kansas City Star about Buddhists. And I don't know if you read that or not, it's in the, for your information section. But they never speak of eternity. They never speak of life after. They just ignore all this, you know, and just do your thing and feel good. And many others are like that, Unity and some of the rest of them. And they just don't have anything that would satisfy. And so somebody comes and they come to drink and there's no water, they die. They leave either that or leave disappointed and get into something worse than they had. Well, they might even look for rain. And so they go to another place then and they find a cloud, and this cloud just passes by and the wind moves it on and there's nothing there either. And so, we read that there not only wells out water, but there are clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The word tempest here has a thought of wind, and they have a spirit, all right, that moves, but it isn't the spirit of God. And they have nothing refreshing to offer anybody. And what is their judgment? Well, we read here that it's to whom the mist of the darkness is reserved forever. The gloom of darkness is all they have to look forward to. And it's reserved for them forever. Or we might say that they will go into an eternal separation from God's presence. And you know, I think of Cain at this time and how he was separated from God and from the presence of God. Wouldn't that be a terrible situation to live in? And why? Why was he separated from God? He wouldn't offer the sacrifice that was laying at his door. God says, there's an offering. Lay right there at your door. All you have to do, Cain, is pick it up and go offer it. And he wouldn't do it. And we have the same situation today but we say, well, when will this take place, we might ask. Well, today, these are kept in a prison house in what we know as the lower hell. And in Luke 16, we read of the rich man that died and went to hell. And it says in there that in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus resting in his bosom, we might say. And he said, oh, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he could just dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment in this flame. And after a millennium is over, death and hell then will be cast in a lake of fire. If hell is that bad, as you read in the 16th chapter of Luke, how much worse will it be after it's cast into a lake of fire? Well, this is a hope. This is all they have to look up forward to. And study the 20th chapter of Revelation, verses 12 and 13. And who said that the dead, small and great, will stand before God. The books are open, and another book is open. The books, plural, are books of life. The book, singular, is the Lamb's book of life. If your name isn't in the Lamb's book of life, then God will go back over their behavior all these years and how many opportunities that they had to receive Christ, and that's what they'll be judged by their past life. And so they're going to be in a terrible situation there. And we read there, the sea gave up the dead that was in them, and death and hell was delivered up to the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to his works. Every man. So we ask, why? Well, because of verse 18 tells us why. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. And this is the reason why they're there. They speak great swelling words of vanity. Oh, it sounds good, doesn't it? But it's empty and worthless. It sounds good to the old man because they build up the old man and make him feel good, you know. But that doesn't help him in eternity, does it? Doesn't have much. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantingness, we read here. Those that were clean escaped from them that lived in error. This is all the works of the flesh, with the mouth of demons, actually. This is a great mass of words bulging from the burden that it brings. The Greek word hooper is used with in a genitive case here, and it means over, above, beyond. And I thought as I read this, how great are these evil works? It's beyond anything at good day. And they entrap foolish people by the lust of the flesh and by the way of many filthy vices that they could bring. The word clean here in this word, in this verse, could be indeed of the, or it could be of a truth. That might be a better way to render that. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error, or we might say above all the things, beyond is this, and the fact that this is the truth. They escape when they are being trapped by the seducers unto sin again. And then verse 19, they promise, here's another thought here. They promise them liberty. I think there's 12 different things I counted in here, if I remember right. But they promised them liberty. And then the word for liberty is hooper and archamai, two different Greek words. And the thought of being first or to reign over, to have freedom to go or do whatever you like. And that's what I read in the paper. They give them the freedom to just do their thing, whatever they like to do. You know, way back in the early times, we read that the problem was man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what you're trying to get again today, and they call it freedom. But actually what it is freedom from restraint. They do not promise freedom of truth in Christ as we have. And here's what Christ promises in John 8:32. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They only have error to give, and the freedom they have is freedom from man ruling over them and telling them what to do and what not to do, but that isn't going to help them. Then also we have a verse in Galatians 5:1 that tells us to stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then we drop on down to verse 13, I believe it is, of that. He says, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And so we have liberty, don't we? But our liberty is in Christ. And our liberty is a freedom from the law and freedom from the rituals of religion. But this freedom brings us into a joy. We love to live for the Lord. We just want to give our life to Him. I was thinking, too, of Romans 6:20 along the same line. It says, for when they were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now here's liberty, isn't it? Isn't that a source of liberty? You're free from righteousness. That's freedom, isn't it? But that isn't the kind of freedom that God wants us to have. And and then it says, those being ignorant of the word is overcome and brought into bondage. All right, we're in 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the latter is worse with them than the beginning. And this is a hard verse to understand. Let's read 21 with it. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and that after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, we ask, who are we speaking? Who are we writing to here? And we're speaking to the ones having been ensnared. And that's the one we're talking about. Those having been ensnared. And there are four things that is said unto them. One, they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these are people with a full discernment and acknowledgement of Christ. There are plenty who have come to this place without ever being born again. Just because people have a knowledge, in fact, I'll use myself as an example. Before I went into service, my aunt had me go see her pastor, and I convinced her that I was saved, and I wasn't, because I had a knowledge, but it wasn't a heart. It wasn't in the heart. I believed that Jesus was born at Christmas and died at Easter, but that isn't what saves you. And so these have a knowledge of God's things. They have a discernment, an acknowledgement of Christ. And it's the same thing that I had, but I wasn't saved. I wasn't born again. And so they joined a church, and in the church they escaped the pollution of the world, and they cleaned themselves up, and they might even quit drinking and quit smoking and quit cursing and quit adultery and quit a lot of things, but that still don't make them born again, does it? See? And this is the class that we're talking about. Very religious people that don't have Jesus in their life. And then the second thing we read here, that they are again entangled therein and overcome. And what we're saying here is they met these false prophets that we've been talking about in this whole chapter. The word didn't take plant in their heart. They became entangled with these great swelling words of vanity that we've been reading about in this chapter. And they fell into these false prophets' trap, and they believed it. Now, some of these people that's in this condition were born in it and raised in it and didn't know any different. But you know, we have the Holy Spirit that'll still convict hearts. He doesn't give up on people. And so even though people were raised, I was thinking, I can't remember this man's name, but he was raised in a church of Satan, and he was, I think he was a high priest, and I don't remember the circumstances anymore, but anyway, he received Christ as his Savior, and he denounced it all, and he was preaching Christ. So God can bring people out of these conditions, can't he? And he can bring them where he wants them. Then the third thing we read about these people is the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That is that their walk in the flesh becomes worse because they don't have the Spirit of Christ to walk in. And so they continue to walk in the flesh, and when they walk in the flesh, they find themselves worshiping things, worshiping metal and wood and stone and all kinds of things, houses and cars and jobs and children even. There's so many idols in this world that hinder people from going on with the Lord. And though it seems very religious, way to go. And it just isn't godly though. So there's so much religion. Somebody asked me, told me one time, he said, you're sure a religious fella? And I said, no. Don't you call me religious. We don't want any part of religion. We have salvation. We have Christ in our heart. We have 1,000 times more than religion could ever offer. And the fourth thing we read here is that it had been better for them if they had not known the way. They had not known the way of righteousness. If nobody would have ever told them, they'd been a lot better off. And if they had known it and turned from the holy commandments and delivered, that was delivered to them. So by hearing, they were responsible to apply things to their heart. By their actions, they dishonored the way of righteousness. This holy commandment here that we read of is a charge of matters to be received, no matter what it is. And they are the words of Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit to talk to every person's heart and cause them to know that they need to be saved. But they can reject it. They can turn from it. They don't have to accept it. Jesus said in John 12:49, he says, For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me commandments what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so speak I. And that's what they needed to listen to. and Paul's warning in Titus 1:14. And he said, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So we listen to fables, and I tell you, when this was written, and when Paul wrote to Titus, there the Jews had a lot of stories that they told, and that they sound real good and real logical, but we can't take stories and base truth on them. I love to read the Old Testament stories. They're just wonderful, but we don't base doctrine on them. We can back up doctrine with them, but they're not the foundation of doctrine. And so we learn to just take the Word of God as a whole. And in verse 22, we read, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, a dog is turned to its own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallow in the mire. And this is his example of these kind of people. What's happened to them? Well, it's according to a true proverb, is what's happened. It's better for them to walk with a true, with a false prophet than exalt the way of the flesh. It is like an unclean animal. Now, both a dog and a sow were considered unclean, as we read in the book of Leviticus. And you don't change their nature. You don't change an animal's nature. No matter what it is, a horse or a dog or cat or whatever it might be, you don't change your nature by changing the environment. And they came out with that one time. Well, the trouble with our young people is they're raised in a bad environment. But that has nothing to do with it. God is able to bring people out of the environment. They have to have a new birth. Environment has nothing to do with it. And a new birth brings a new life. And without this new life, you can take them, you can clean them up, they can change all their habits, and you talk about their garments or their inward habits, but you can change their lives, and they're still the same old man, same old creation. It doesn't change facts. It doesn't make them righteous. It doesn't make them holy. And you can take a dog and wash it up, and it has still the same old dog that it always was. You can take a pig out of a pig pen. You can give it a good bath. You can put a ribbon around its neck. But when you turn it loose, where does it go? Next thing you know is wallowing back in the mud puddle again, isn't it? Right where it was. And this is the way the old creation is. This last verse was no doubt quoted from Proverbs 26:11, where it says there, as a dog returneth to its vomit, so the fool returneth to its folly. And so this is the nature of man.